And now turn to our New Testament reading and our sermon text this morning from the Epistle to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to preach just on one paragraph in Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16, but I'd like to begin reading in verse 1 and read through verse 16. Once again, give your attention to God's holy word. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found, because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it this day. The year 2020 has been marked by a number of things that I think will cause it to be remembered in infamy. It's certainly no surprise that as a new year approaches, a lot of people are expressing their readiness to say good riddance to 2020. And I think this also makes sense. You know, this is kind of the way we typically operate every year. We have a tendency to regard the ringing in of a new year as an opportunity for a new beginning. Now, the only problem with that sentiment is that it's little more than sentiment. When you think about it, the fact of the matter is, when we think of 2020, for example, 2020 is not so much like a chapter that's coming to an end as it is like a gate opening up onto a future that will be significantly shaped by 2020's ascendant ideas, policies, decisions, and actions. We're moving into a new future, and that future has been shaped by this past year. Now, some things may get better this new year and beyond, but who's to say that other things won't get worse? We don't know, do we? So when you look at it that way, when you look at it realistically and not just sentimentally, you realize that what we really need is not a new year. What we really need is a new world. That's what we need. Now, as Christians, of course, we know that mankind is never going to succeed in establishing a new world or an earthly utopia. It's not going to work. Whenever people start thinking that they're able to do that, it usually ends in something, well, it always ends in something terrible and monstrous. And because we know this, as the writer of Hebrews explains in the verses that we've just read, we live in this world as those who desire a better country, better than anything that we could find in this world. We're looking forward to a city that has foundations, a city whose designer and builder is not man, but God. Now, of course, this can open us up to the charge of being escapist, you know, of being too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. But the thing that we have to remember whenever we're accused of that is, you know, there's nothing inherently wrong with a certain kind of escapism. And I like the way that the author J.R.R. Tolkien once pointed this out in an essay that he wrote about fantasy literature. And he was, you know, obviously he wrote fantasy literature and he appreciated it. And he was in this essay, it's called On Fairy Stories. In this essay, he was defending fantasy literature against those who scorn it as escapist. Now, he acknowledged that escape is one of the main functions of those kinds of stories. But then he said this: why should a man be scorned if, finding himself in prison, he tries to get out and go home? Or if, when he cannot do so, he thinks and talks about other topics than jailers and prison walls? He's saying that's what we're doing in writing fantasy stories or fairy stories. We're imagining a better world. Now, of course, escape from the world and its evils is not the primary motive of Christian otherworldliness. Our otherworldliness is not primarily about something, you know, avoiding something negative. It's about being drawn to something positive. The main reason why we desire a better country is because we know that our true home is not in this world, but it is in heaven. As the Reformed biblical theologian Gerhardus Voss once wrote, "Being the sum and substance of all the positive gifts of God to us in their highest form, heaven is of itself able to evoke in our hearts positive love, such absorbing love as can render us at times forgetful of the earthly strife. In such moments, the transcendent beauty of the other shore and the irresistible current of our deepest life lifts us above every regard of wind or wave. We know that through weather fair or foul, our ship is bound straight for its eternal port." And I think that those words written by Voss, actually in a sermon that he preached on a different part of this chapter, I think that those words are a good summary of the main theme in the verses that we're going to be studying here today from Hebrews 11. So again, we're looking at verses 13 through 16. Now, this paragraph is taken from a chapter in which the author of Hebrews is offering an extended meditation on the faith of select saints from the Old Testament era. And I've heard this chapter described as the Faith Hall of Fame, you know, from the Old Testament. So verse 13 begins by saying that these saints all died in faith. Now, in saying this, what the writer means is that Old Testament believers died without fully receiving in this life the things that God had promised them in the covenant of grace. They had a taste of the grace that God extends to his people in Christ, but it was like greeting those blessings from afar. They learned contentment as they waited upon the Lord to fulfill his promises, and he did sustain them in their faith. They persevered in faith even though they died before receiving the things that God had promised them. And the thing that sustained them was their conviction that this world is not their true home. They readily acknowledged, as the writer of Hebrews says, that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. That means that they didn't actually have a possession in this world. They didn't have a lasting inheritance in this world. They looked beyond this world for their true homeland. And that's something that you too need to do as a believer in Jesus Christ. Your ultimate focus in life should not be upon any success or satisfaction or security that you can attain in this world. Instead, your eyes should be fixed upon the eternal joy that awaits you in heaven. Now, if Old Testament saints died in faith, then they also lived in faith all the way up until the point of their death. What does it mean to live in faith? Well, it involves seeing God's promises with the eyes of faith and having confidence that he will eventually fulfill them. Even though those promises haven't been realized yet, it means believing that they will one day be realized and drawing strength from that confidence in the promises. As one commentator explains, to Abraham, the promise of God was as substantial as its realization. The promise was as substantial as its realization. So having faith in God and in his promises means taking him at his word when he promises to do something for you. In the words of John Calvin, faith directs us to things afar off which we do not as yet enjoy. And that kind of faith enables us to draw upon those far-off things to obtain strength for life in the here and now. Gerhardus Voss, again, from that sermon on a portion of this chapter, he says that faith is the organ for apprehension of unseen and future realities, giving access to and contact with another world. It is the hand stretched out through the vast distances of space and time, whereby the Christian draws to himself the things far beyond, so that they become actual to him. Now, of course, if this is how faith works, then it is vitally important for us to be filling our minds with the promises of God. Even though we can't see those promises, even though they haven't yet been realized. The reason why this is so important is because the things that we can see are always before our eyes. And if we're not careful, our earthly concerns will cloud our vision, and they'll take over, and they'll cause us to lose sight of God's promises. We can become so overwhelmed by the cares and worries and what ifs, what if this happens of this life, that the things that are invisible, the things that are ultimately important, begin to seem irrelevant to us. Living by faith means living by God's promises rather than by moods that quickly change depending on our circumstances. In the words of the Puritan Richard Sibbes, faith is like binoculars to see afar off. Open your eyes every day to the promises that you may see Christ. Let us beg daily that God would take away the things that hinder, inward and outward, that we might see afar off. Well, when we have faith in God's promises, when the promise is so real to us, that the promise itself is as good as its realization. Well, that kind of faith produces the fruit of obedience to God's commands. And we see this in this chapter. We see it in verse 8, where the writer tells us that it was Abraham's faith in God's promise that prompted him to obey God by leaving his home in Haran and going to the place that was promised as his inheritance. Again, as the writer tells us, Abraham didn't even know where he was going, but he went anyway in obedience to God's command. All he had was God's promise, and yet he was willing to leave everything, to risk everything, in order to lay claim to that promise. His faith was what made his obedience possible. And the same is true for all of the Old Testament believers who are mentioned in this great chapter. And it's true for us as well. Through faith, the powers of another world are placed at our disposal so that we can live for God in the here and now. Now, another aspect of living by faith involves acknowledging that we really are strangers and exiles on the earth. The writer of Hebrews shows how this is illustrated in the experience of Abraham and his offspring. When Abraham got to the land to which God led him, when he got to Canaan, he had to live there as an alien. Though God had promised to give that land to him as an inheritance, the only part that Abraham ever owned during his lifetime was a small plot of land that he used to bury his wife and on which he was eventually buried. It would have been tempting for Abraham to conclude that God had deceived him, especially when famine came upon this new land in which he was living. While he had left everything in response to God's call, in this life he only ever received a small token of the promised inheritance. Nevertheless, through it all, Abraham clung to God's promise. Saving faith is faith that perseveres through all sorts of trials, all sorts of disappointments, all sorts of uncertainties. As Richard Sibbes explains, when our present estate seems contrary to promise, as if God did not care, faith breaks through that. When we die, faith sees life. When we apprehend our sins, faith sees forgiveness. When we are greatly perplexed, faith sees happiness and glory. Now, if Abraham and the other patriarchs had had their minds set on an earthly homeland, they would not have submitted to living as strangers and exiles in the land of Canaan all of those years. Well, they would have just gone back to Mesopotamia. They had an earthly home there, but their faith told them that that was no longer their true home. It wasn't their homeland anymore. They knew that there was no turning back. And we see this in what Abraham said when he sent his servant back to Mesopotamia to find a wife for his son Isaac. You remember what happened there. The servant, after receiving those instructions, he responded to Abraham by saying, "Well, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Well, here was what Abraham said in response to his servant. He said, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. I don't belong there anymore. My family doesn't belong there anymore. That's not my home anymore." And likewise, when Jacob had to leave the promised land and go to Mesopotamia to escape the wrath of his brother, God spoke to him in a dream at Bethel, and he assured him with these words, "I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I've promised you." And eventually Jacob did come back. So the patriarchs had many faults, but they held firm to God's promise. Their faith had a dramatic impact on how they conducted their lives in this world. And in the same way, our faith in God's promises should have a dramatic impact on how we carry out our lives in this world. We ought to have a different kind of metrics that we use to make different kinds of decisions, to calculate different kinds of risks and those sorts of things. We have different priorities than the people of this world. Well, the writer of Hebrews also points out that Abraham and the patriarchs lived in tents in Canaan. They lived there as if it was a foreign land, rather than the land of their inheritance. Their decision to go on dwelling in tents testified to their faith. They refused to build an abiding habitation in Canaan because they knew that their permanent abode was elsewhere. And they're really, even though I'm not sure that they even understood this, but this is how the writer of Hebrews is interpreting their actions here. Even though Canaan was itself the type of that lasting and permanent inheritance that God was going to give them in heaven, they didn't fully understand that. But the writer of Hebrews is explaining to us that their decisions ultimately pointed in that direction. As it says in verse 10, they were looking forward to the city that has foundations, the city whose designer and builder is God. And when we think about that heavenly city, and when we compare it with all of the things that man builds in this world, we see that that heavenly city that God has prepared for his elect stands in sharp contrast to all earthly cities, to all human achievements. A man can accomplish many things, but we should always remember that in the end, all of those things will fade away. They all do fade away. And you only have to look back, 100 years or so to see that. Everything in this world is transitory and fleeting. Only the heavenly city will endure forever. And as the writer of Hebrews reminds us, the reason why that city will endure is because it has not been designed and built by man. It's been designed and built by God. And this gives us believers an unshakable security. Even when the earth beneath our feet is giving way. Here again is Gerhardus Voss. He says, amidst all the vicissitudes of time, the Christian knows that the foundations of the city of God are being quietly laid, that its walls are rising steadily, and that it will at last stand finished in all its golden glory, the crowning product of the work of God for his own. Well, the patriarch's faith caused them to see that the heavenly country that God had promised them is better than anything else in all the world. And this is what the text means when it speaks of heaven as a better country. This is a theme that's actually quite prominent in the Epistle to the Hebrews, comparing the New Covenant with the Old Covenant, for example, and saying that the New is better. So here we have heaven as this better country than anything else in this world. Now, of course, in saying this, the writer is not denying, and we don't have to deny, that there are many wonderful things about life in this world. Life is a gift from God. Even though it's a fallen world, there are many good things in this life, and it is right and good for us to enjoy those things while giving thanks to God for them. But we always need to remember that all of the things of this life are inferior. They are infinitely inferior to what lies in store for us in the life to come. Heaven may not seem very interesting to us compared to all that this world can offer. But there's a reason why that's the case. The reason is we can't see the heavenly realm right now. But what we have to remind ourselves of is that heaven will not be the least bit boring. Heaven will not wear out like many of the toys that you got this Christmas. Some of them probably have already broken, haven't they? It happens. Heaven won't be like that at all. Heaven will be endlessly fascinating. Listen to the Heidelberg Catechism. It says, "Inasmuch as I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, I shall, after this life, possess complete bliss, such as eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man, therein to praise God forever." Well, as a Christian, you know that when you breathe your last breath, when this world fades from your view, your eyes at that point will look upon the one who spoke the entire universe into existence. And you will be utterly enthralled by that glorious sight. You will never want to take your eyes off of the Lord, and you won't have to. So as you continue your pilgrimage through this life, rejoice and give thanks that this Lord of glory is not ashamed to be called your God. Stand in awe of the fact that he has proven that. He is proving it by preparing a lasting home for you, a homeland where he will dwell with you forever. Ponder these words from Thomas Watson as he tries to expound the wonderful blessings that God lavishes upon us in Christ. He says, "God's treasuries cannot be exhausted, gates of pearls and pleasures without end. His riches are given, but never exhausted. Our Father is the best Father. He gives to his children more than any father could ever bestow. God numbers his children among his jewels. He writes their names in the book of life and will never blot them out. He is not ashamed to be called our God. Christ writes upon us the name of God. What an honor and dignity is this. We have the blessings of God's love and favor, and he is the proper object of our delight." Now, how could we hear those things and not desire a better country? In the words of the hymn writer Henry Light, "It is not for me to be seeking bliss and building my hopes in a region like this. I look for a city which hands have not piled. I pant for a country by sin undefiled." And may God always help us to continue panting and longing for that better country. Amen. Let's pray together.